Well, please keep your Bibles open in that portion of scripture we read together, 1 Samuel chapter 29 and chapter 30, a fairly lengthy portion of scripture. So if you have come to the sermon and you weren't with us for the reading of scripture, please just pause the video now, go and read chapter 29 and chapter 30, and then come back as we consider this portion of God's word together. And so as we come to the Word of God today, you might have realized that the chapters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks are not in chronological order. The historian who compiled 1 Samuel was not primarily concerned with the exact sequence of events because, as with all scripture, which we know is God-breathed, there is a theological intent to the books which supersedes the purpose of chronology. Chronology is there to, yes, give us the historical facts, whereas theological intent is there to teach us something about God. So let's just pick up on what has been happening here. In chapter 27, you will recall that David defected over to the Philistines so as to get out of Israel, to escape the relentless pursuit of King Saul, of being hunted down. And he had been given his own town called Ziklag, where he and his men and their families could live. And you will recall that David would go out on raids to all the southern enemies of Israel. He would go on these raids. He would totally wipe out those people, their villages, their towns, and then he would bring back all the plunder of war. And then he would go and he would lie to King Achish, the Philistine king, telling him that he'd actually been raiding the people of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah. Now, his tactics were so convincing that we ended chapter 27, going into chapter 28, with King Achish being so impressed with David that he summons David and his men to assemble for battle against the Israelites, and he even pronounces David as his personal bodyguard. Now, chronologically, the chapter we've just read today, chapter 29, follows on immediately after chapter 28, verse 2. But it doesn't in our passage because the story stopped, and it's kind of like there's a to-be-continued moment at the end of chapter 27, going into chapter 28. And then the writer of 1 Samuel goes on a little bit of a detour from chapter 28, verse 3, to the rest of the end of the chapter, which we considered last week with Saul's encounter with the witch at Endor. And so now the story returns back to where we left off in chapter 28, verse 2. David has been summoned for battle against his own people. He's been summoned to go to war against God's chosen people. Now, no matter how you look at it, this is a disaster. David has got himself into a huge mess. He's been living such a good lie, on the one hand, that he has now got himself into a massive crisis. We saw last week what Saul did when he faced a crisis as he went after the witch of Endor. But today we're going to see what David did in a similar crisis. And that really seems to be the motive of the author in kind of alternating between David and Saul over the last few chapters. Yes, we've seen clearly that both David and Saul are weak, sinful men. There's been an oscillation between Saul's failure to be the Lord's anointed king, and then we see David's progress at becoming the Lord's anointed king. But neither men are perfect. And yet what we have seen over the last number of chapters is that with each oscillation between Saul and David and Saul and David, we've seen that Saul's predicament, Saul's spiritual state seems to be getting worse and worse, whereas David's situation seems to be turning around for the better. And so after the prophetic words to Saul last week that tomorrow Saul and his sons would be dead, we have another to-be-continued moment at the end of chapter 28 as the author now returns to the story of David in his predicament within the Philistine camp. And then next week we're going to come back to finally consider Saul and the fulfillment of God's word against him. So what are we meant to learn then about God and ourselves from these two chapters this morning? What is the theological intent of these chapters? What's the theme running through this phase in David's life? Well, I think the overarching theme of chapter 29 and 30 is the providence of God. This is quite possibly the overall overarching theme for the whole book of 1 Samuel. And yes, with the help of computers today, I was able to go and run a search through the sermons that have been preached over the last couple of months. And I found that we've mentioned the providence of God at least 35 times during the course of our series in 1 Samuel. But although this theme is a recurring theme, it's not been a repetitive theme. And what I mean by that is that the providence of God is such a massive topic that although we've encountered it numerous times in the past, we've yet begun to exhaust the topic. And so this morning, we can learn some more things, some new things about the incredible way in which God is faithful to provide for his people. And so in the first place this morning, I want us to see that God's providence is often carried out in secret. And we see this in chapter 29. Chapter 29 is quite an exciting and an interesting part of the story. We've been wondering, how on earth is David going to get out of this mess that he has got himself into in chapter 27? It really seems from every angle that you look at this, that this predicament is going to be a lose-lose situation. Either David is going to go against Saul and the people of God in battle, which could never be something which will turn out well, or he would turn on Achish in the battle and try to fight against the Philistine army, but with only 600 men and many thousands of Philistines, that could only prove to be disastrous. David was between a rock and a hard place. And no matter how much you try and justify David's actions in chapter 27, you must agree at this point that David was facing a huge dilemma. How was he going to get out of this mess? Well, here we learn the first lesson about the providence of God. That God is often at work to rescue us in secret. Apart from two instances in this chapter where King Achish mentions God, we find in chapter 29 that God is absent. We are not told that David sought the Lord's guidance. We are not told that God sent an angel with a flaming sword to deliver David. None of that. What we do see if we look closely is that God is at work to rescue David in a most remarkable way. David and his men arrive with Achish to join the battle with the rest of the Philistines against the Lord's people, only to find that the generals of the Philistine army in outcry against David. And they say, what about these Hebrews? You can't be serious, Achish. We are not going into battle with these men. They will turn on us in the battle. Get rid of them. Now, it's actually quite amusing to see how King Achish defends the integrity of David to his generals. Look at verse 3. Achish answered the Philistine commanders, that is David, servant of King Saul of Israel. He's been with me a considerable time. From the day he defected until today, I've found no fault with him. Well, we know better, and it seems like the Philistine generals know better, and they will have none of this. And they remind Achish that there is a song about David which made it to the top of the Israeli pop charts, and it's called David Has Slain His Tens of Thousands. So then Achish turns to David and kind of really apologetically, he explains to David the situation with his generals and asks David to please go back to Ziklag. Now, I think verse 8 was left in this account just to remind us that God remains faithful to us even when we are really stupid. And here is David in an absolute dilemma. And God provides a way out for David. Only for David to say, no thanks, Lord, I've got this one. Let me handle it. And so instead of taking the gap and getting out of there, David starts to argue with Achish about why he can't stay and go into battle. Doesn't it make you feel good today to learn that God remains faithful to his promises in our life, even when we sometimes do the most stupid things? Well, Achish reluctantly has to stand with the decision of his five generals, and he sends David home to Ziklag. One commentator said that David needed to learn to accept the Philistines as his personal savior in this situation. Yes, sometimes God will use the strangest people, the strangest circumstances, to save us from ourselves. And he will often do that in secret. Perhaps we should take some time this morning to just reassess the circumstances of our lives this morning and to acknowledge that God has been at work in all things, very often in secret, in order to save us from ourselves, and how we can all praise God for that today. But the second lesson we learn about God's providence is this, that despite God's providence, things can still get worse. And we see this in chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. There's a wonderful account in the prophet Amos, Amos chapter 5, where Amos tells us of a man who flees through the fields to get away from a lion. And no sooner has he got away that he encounters a bear. And so he flees from the bear and makes it into his house. And as he finally rests against the wall, he gets bitten by a snake. Now, I know the context is different, but what a wonderful illustration of what can sometimes happen in life. And that is that when it rains, it pours. Once again, we come up in our passage with the reality that even though God intervenes in our lives, just because we live under the light of his providence does not mean that things won't sometimes get worse. In these chapters, we find David, in a sense, fleeing from the lion of King Saul, only to encounter the bear of the Philistines. And then as he flees from the Philistines back to Ziklag, he's bitten by the snake of the Amalekites. David and his men, they get back to their town that's been given to them called Ziklag, only to find that it's been destroyed by a completely different nation, the Amalekites. It's been destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters have all been taken captive. And if that wasn't enough for David, still reeling from the snake bite of the Amalekites, he is now stung by the scorpion of his own men, who in their bitterness and their grief want to stone David to death. Do you perhaps understand something of David's plight this morning? Perhaps you are going through one heartache after another, one trial after another. You just manage to get your head above water and another wave comes crashing down upon you. And just when you think there's light at the end of the tunnel, you discover that it's the headlight of the oncoming train. Was David suffering the consequences here of his own decisions? Absolutely, at least in part. We cannot get away from the mess which our own sinful or foolish choices sometimes create. But what about all the other men who were with David? They were loyal in following the Lord's anointed, David. David had led them into this mess. Did they deserve for their wives and their children to be captured? See, the point I'm trying to make is this, that God sometimes allows things into our lives to get worse, to make things worse, in order to bring us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our scheming, our planning, to the end of our own attempts to save ourselves, to run our own lives. And this is not because he is punishing us, but because he is wanting to teach us the most important lesson about providence that we will ever learn. Which takes me on to our third point this morning, that despite things getting worse, God's strength is sufficient. We see this in chapter 30, verse 6b to 9. Here is a lesson which we really need to get our hearts and our minds around this morning. We believe in the providence of God, not because that means that we will never have troubles, but because we know that those troubles bring us closer to God. The waves of trouble bring us closer to the shore, to the rock, which is Christ. And there we discover that God is sufficient. Verse 6b is one of those amazing verses in Scripture on which I think this entire passage revolves today. What was heading in the direction of disaster and hopelessness suddenly turns around in verse 6b. David was living in enemy land. His home had been burned. His two wives and his children had been kidnapped. And now his own men wanted to stone him. What is David going to do? And we are told, but David found strength in the Lord his God. This verse really is the heart of these two chapters. And so I want us to just spend a few minutes looking at this in a bit of detail this morning. Now this may sound very spiritually wonderful this morning, but how do we really understand what was going on here? How do we find strength in the Lord? So that we are able to turn even the most difficult circumstances into an occasion to rejoice in the Lord's providence. Well, I think we see three things here. Number one, our strength begins with a personal God. God is not some distant power or force that we hope to be able to tap into. No, God is someone who is a personal God with whom we as Christians have a living relationship. It tells us in verse 6 that David found strength in the Lord, his God. Remember, this is the same David who wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," in Psalm 23. You see, you and I will not find any strength from simply saying truths about God. Jesus is the Son of God. God is powerful. God is sovereign. God is majestic. Those are all true statements, but it provides no comfort and strength unless those statements are personal statements that we have about Jesus and about God. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So do you have this personal, living relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? Is he your shepherd? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? David found strength in the Lord, his God. And then secondly, strength is found in the Lord through the Word of God. We're not told this directly in the passage, but we are told something very similar back in chapter 23, verse 16, where we are told that when David was in another difficult situation, that Jonathan came to him and strengthened David's hand in God. Hope you remember that passage we looked at together. And how did Jonathan do that? How did he put David's hand in God? Well, if you go back and look at that chapter, you will see that Jonathan reminded David of the promises of God. And so we find that throughout the Bible, God strengthens his people through his word. Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm on the word of God. And listen to what the psalmist says. In Psalm 119, verse 28, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." And so David found strength in his personal relationship with God. He found strength in the Word of God, the promises of God. But thirdly, David found strength through gaining access into the presence of God. Look at verse 7 and 8. David called Abiathar the priest to come with the ephod so that he could inquire of the Lord. David uses the means here that God had provided, the priestly means of access to the throne of grace. And the strength that David needed would come from God through this mediator of Abiathar and the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim, bringing David the word of the Lord. I hope you see where this is pointing this morning. You see, for you and I today, in order for us to find strength in the Lord, to find the strength that we need to handle whatever circumstance we may be facing, whatever God may have allowed into our lives, we need access to God through the perfect priestly mediator who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might receive His word, which is then applied to our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And that is grace. We often speak of God's grace as some kind of abstract power or force. We may say things like, by God's grace, I will try to be the loving husband that I need to be. Or, by God's grace, I will do this or that. And that's technically 100% correct, but what do we mean by that? What we see here this morning is that God's grace is that strength which He gives us as we come into His presence through the priestly mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ to feed upon His word, and as we pray for the Holy Spirit to then take His word and to apply it in our lives so that we might live according to God's purposes. So this is immensely practical. I don't for a moment think that David was standing there about to be stoned, and he was suddenly zapped with strength from on high. No, he came to his personal God in prayer. He spent time dwelling on the words and the promises of God. Many of the Psalms had already been written by this point in David's life, and he would have had those with him. And he gained access then through the priestly mediator into the very presence of God, to seek God's will for him. So how much is that a reality in your life? How seriously do you take your personal relationship with God? How is your prayer life? How is your reading and meditation on the Word of God? When last have you come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your high priest? Well, we've been following a thread this morning through this passage. God's providence is always at work in our lives, even though sometimes it is in secret. And yet, despite God's providence, things may very well get worse. But despite things getting worse, God's strength is always sufficient for us in the trials that we face. And so then in the final place this morning, I want us to see the outworking of that strength in a very practical way. So in the final place this morning, God's strength enables us to live out the gospel. We see that from verse 9 to the end of chapter 30. I mentioned that chapter 30 verse 6b was the turning point, and this becomes very evident in the rest of the chapter. As soon as David finds strength in the Lord his God, things take a dramatic turn for the better. We see that he is immediately obedient to the directions of God, and he heads out with his men to pursue the Amalekites, and God continues to show his amazing providence to David by providing an almost dead Egyptian to direct David to the Amalekite camp. And then David attacks them and wins a decisive victory over the Lord's enemies. And he not only recovers all the women and the children, but he also recovers a massive haul of plunder from the Amalekites. It's really a double whammy. He recovers the lost and he gains a plunder of spoil. And while that's a wonderful story, I don't think we have a biblical principle here which says that God will always give us a mighty victory over our enemies. We know that these earthly battles that are recorded for us really are just pictures pointing forward to an ultimate spiritual battle that is raging between Jesus and Satan and the spiritual forces of darkness. and to a victory which we know Jesus has already won through his death and resurrection on the cross. So yes, ultimately, we who find strength in the Lord, we will be the victors over sin and death through Jesus Christ. But we may not always get to see the results of those victories in our current earthly struggles. I've mentioned this before. You only need to consider the Apostle Paul and how he suffered at the hands of God's enemies, only to find him at the end of his life dying alone under house arrest. To see that God may never choose to grant us the temporal earthly victories in this life. So what then is the principle that we can learn from this passage this morning? And I think it is this, that the grace that God gives us in the trials that we are facing is what enables us to live out the gospel on a daily basis. I'm sorry if that doesn't sound very exciting or not as exciting as winning victories over your enemies. But if you really think about it, living out the gospel in our daily lives is the evidence that we have already won. We are continuing to win because the victory over our greatest enemy is the devil and sin. And so we see this in the story. 200 of David's men are too weak to go to battle. They stay behind. They look after the supplies. And 400 go off with David. And they return back from this incredible victory. And the men say in verse 20, "This is David's plunder." So when they get back to the 200 men, the 400 say, "Well, you didn't go with us into battle, so we're not going to share the plunder with you. You can have your wife back, you can have your kids back, but that's all." And here is where we see the gospel at work in David and how this practically affected him in real life. Look at verse 23. David said, "My brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. He protected us. He handed us over, handed the raiders over who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally." David had come to realize what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor, God's undeserved blessings. And so because he understood the grace that he, lying, deceiving, weak, David had received, he was quick to acknowledge that all that they had came from the Lord, that everything they had was undeserved, and so everyone was to be the recipient of God's grace. Went even further than that. David understood that ultimately the grace of God must be shared with all of God's people. It's not to be hoarded and kept for ourselves. And so David gets back to Ziklag and then he sends some of the plunder back to the elders of Judah, the people of the Lord, saying, "Here, take it. I want you to share in the Lord's grace to us." Isn't that wonderful? So this, I believe, is the principal lesson from this chapter this morning. That if we find our strength in the Lord our God, he will enable us to live out this practical understanding of the gospel in the world around us. We won't respond as the 400 did, seeking to enrich ourselves with the blessings of God. But we will be equipped with large hearts to pass on the blessing of God to others, both materially and spiritually and evangelistically, seeking that others too would become the recipients of the grace and the blessing that God has given to us. So I'm going to leave you this morning to think through the outworking of this, because it's massive. To live a gospel-centered life means that we think through these implications of the gospel in every practical detail of our lives. For some of you today, it may mean, like David, that you need to rethink your attitude to your possessions and to giving. For some, it may mean rethinking unforgiveness and bitterness to those who have sinned against you, because you now grasp and understand the immense forgiveness that you have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. For others, it may mean loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, or submitting to your husband as the church submits to Christ as her Lord. For others, it may mean having to change the way that you deal with your staff or your laborers. For others, it may mean using the healthy bodies and the gifts that God has given you to go and visit and care for and reach those who are sick and frail. Every area of our lives, every area of our lives has to be re-evaluated through the lens of the gospel. The gospel changes everything, so that we can respond to others in the way that we have received grace at the hand of our merciful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound too difficult this morning? Well, then let us learn from David to find our strength in the Lord our God, to find the grace and the strength that we need from him as we come to his throne of grace, requesting help in our time of need, to be the people that God has saved us to be and called us to be and equipped us to be and sent us out to be. May God help us. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that we are weak. Like David, we have got ourselves so often into such a mess, such a place of chaos and disaster if we look back over our lives. And so we want to just come and thank you this morning for your grace at work in our lives to save us from ourselves, your undeserved favor towards us, the resources that you've given to us in the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God to find our strength in you, no matter what circumstances you have providentially ordained for our lives. Lord, we come and ask that you would forgive us for so often being like the 400 men who want the blessings of God instead of desiring a personal relationship with you, who try and hoard your grace for ourselves so that we do not have to share it with others. Oh Lord, forgive us for that. Won't you open our hearts and our minds today to truly understand all that we have received in Christ, all the blessings that we have received in the spiritual realms which are ours in Christ. Lord, that you would just open our hearts, open our hands, open our mouths to be those instruments of your grace to those around us, be it family members or friends or colleagues at work or those in need in our community. Help us to be your hands and feet as we go out into the world in which you have placed us and to truly live out the gospel in all of our lives. We can't do this on our own, Lord. We cry out to you for help. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take the Word of God daily as we read it and study it and meditate upon it, that you would strengthen us, equip us, give us wisdom, give us clarity, stir our hearts, we pray, to be your ambassadors in our city and across the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. We're going to close our service this morning by really singing a hymn that calls us to respond, to arise as the people of God and to go out and to shine our lights, to live out the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's sing this wholeheartedly as a prayer to commit ourselves to living as the Lord's people here at Honey Ridge, in our city of Johannesburg, and even further, as the Lord may enable us to do that. The Lord bless you in this week ahead. Amen.